الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسوله سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأزواجه وذرياته وأهل بيته ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين، وسلم تسليما كثيرا كثيرا. Do any of these mics go to the gym?
There is a way. Yeah.
Okay, but it's not
It's not currently.
Okay. In the future, if there's like an event like this, is there a way we could do that just for the Adhan and then switch it off afterward? Mm-hmm. عن سيدنا أبي هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال: ما بعث الله نبيا إلا رعى الغنم. فقال أصحابه رضي الله تعالى عنهم: وأنت؟ قال صلى الله عليه وسلم: نعم، كنت أرعاها على قراريط لأهل مكة. رواه البخاري. سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه narrates a hadith. Again, this is the chapter regarding باب استحباب العزلة عند فساد الزمان أو الخوف من الفتنة في الدين ووقوع في حرام وشبهات ونحوها. This is a chapter regarding the preference for withdrawing from people when the age becomes corrupt, or when a person fears fitna, a trial and tribulation in deen, or fears falling into haram or falling into doubtful matters and the like. So before we continue with the hadith, some context. So this is not something that's absolute. We're either in that age or we're not in that age. There are two absolute extremes, in the sense that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is there, you go to him, you know, there's good, there's khair in it, to withdraw and withhold from the Medina of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba, there's not a lot of good in it, unless a person is specifically ordered to do so. But that was the exception, not the rule. And the flip side, when everything becomes completely horrible and horrific, Allah ta'ala be our protection from such a time. You know, like we said, that the Ummah has seen in different places times like that. This is one of the khasais of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Comes in the hadith that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala a number of du'as, and Allah ta'ala accepted some of them and he didn't accept others. So from the ones that he didn't accept was, he asked that nobody from this Ummah ever, you know, ever have to go into Jahannam. And Allah ta'ala didn't accept that du'a. The sinners of this ummah, if they die without tawbah, Allah Ta'ala may choose to punish them in the fire. And there will be people from this ummah who will go to the fire. May Allah Ta'ala protect us from being amongst them. But on the flip side, one of the... Yeah.
Can you give an example? You said there's a time where there has been fasad.
Yeah.
Can you give an example?
Yeah. We're getting to it in time. Yeah. So... one of the du'as that was answered is that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked that Allah ta'ala never destroy this ummah all at one time. And so Allah ta'ala answered that du'a and said that if punishment is to be sent down, it will be sent on one part and then on the other part. But there's not ever going to be one cataclysmic event other than the Day of Judgment that will eradicate the ummah from the world, which is what happened to Ummah in the past, some of the Ummah in the past. And so we see that there are times that are that the Ummah has gone through in different places, localities that have been like that. And we'd mentioned some of them last week, like the Andalusia after the Sukut of the Muslims, right? What happens is Granada, which was the last metropolis of the Muslims in the Iberian Peninsula, when it fell, the Christians made treaty with the Muslims that they'd be allowed to stay, keep their property, practice their religion. And almost within a year, they completely reneged on those promises. And they started something that they called the Inquisition. It was an establishment, and it was an institution of the Catholic Church for centuries. And the whole point of it was to go through lands and purge Islam and Judaism from them. And it started with the Iberian Peninsula, Spain and Portugal, and they opened offices of the Inquisition even in the New World, because there were Spanish Muslims that had hid their Islam and immigrated to places, And so they even opened offices of the Inquisition in the New World, in the South America and North America. The Philippines, when the Spanish conquered it, right, they named it after the king, King Philip. Otherwise, before that, the entire archipelago of the Philippines, they were Muslims. Only the southern third of it remains Muslim now. Otherwise, the northern two-thirds of the Philippines, they were Muslims as well. But through the Inquisition, they forced converted, killed people, took their children away from them. I mean, it was really bad. In such situations, when a person is faced with overwhelming military and political economic force, that you're not going to be able to do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar, they'll kill you. They'll kill you for praying, they'll kill you for this, that. These things happen in the, for example, in the Central Asian republics. These things happen. There are people like Madagascar. It's an island off of the coast of Southeast Africa. It used to be all Muslims. The Portuguese took it over. They put the Inquisition on it. None of the people are Muslims anymore. You can find the archaeological ruins of masajids from before the Portuguese came. They tried actually to open an office of the Inquisition in the Arabian Peninsula itself. Very few people know about this. It's somewhat of a tangent. But the Portuguese actually, because they came with so much gold and silver from the New World. This is one of the reasons people say, oh, Islam fell behind because we're backwards people. Well, maybe, but one of the possibilities is also that they brought more gold and silver from the New World than, you know, enough to destabilize like world markets for centuries, for almost two centuries. They brought back so much and they invested like probably half of it into fighting the Muslims. And so you have like an entire fleet maintained by the Portuguese king. In the 1600s, the entire point of it is to sack Mecca and Medina, and Allah Ta'ala protected them. And that was at a time that there was no nation state that actually was protecting those lands. And so what happened was there was a force of Bedouins. Basically, they're Bedouins. They're completely unsophisticated, simple people. But they took it upon themselves, the defense of the Haramain Sharifain. And so they made an army that could, because they could defeat the Portuguese on land, but they couldn't defeat them on sea because the Bedouins had no navy. And so they had like a system of signaling by which their horseback army could make it from one point in the Arabian Peninsula to another within 24 hours. They could muster an army to meet whatever Portuguese army makes landfall in order to defend the Haramain Sharifain. Almost a century they had this system. And in those days, you know, now the customary title for the government, whoever has the honor of serving the Haramain Sharifain, they call them Khadim al-Haramain al-Sharifain. Those, the tribal system, they actually, whoever was the chief of that tribal system, it was a family, Al-Jabbar. So you'll have names like Jabbar, Jibreen, Jibran. These types of names are actually still common in the Arabian Peninsula, in the eastern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Right? So that family, they took the title of Humat al-Haram, the defenders of the Haram, rather than the custodians of the Haram. And they did that. But there was an attempt to do that as well. It was overwhelming military force. It was very difficult. Those types of things happened, and they're still happening today. In China, there are provinces in China where Muslims are not allowed to fast, where they ask the children, are your parents fasting? People will go to jail. They consider fasting in the month of Ramadan to be subversive. It's actually against the law to teach the children anything about deen until they're 18 years old. And even then, there's all sorts of curbs and like all sorts of limits imposed on people for that. They have official Chinese Communist Party schools that they teach the people deen in, and they have like fabricated hadiths about the benefits of communism and things like weird stuff. If you try to fight against, who's going to fight against? Like, those people are peasants and farmers. How are they going to, you know, stick up against it? And it's one of the things that it really hurts a person. As individuals, all you can do is make dua when you hear things like that. And maybe if somebody has the tawfiq to do something else, they should. And they will, inshallah, economic boycotts and this and that. But at the end of the day, what can you do? If you're an individual stuck in that situation, this is one of the du'as of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-hammi wal-huzn wal-jubni wal-bukhul wal-ajzi wal-kasal wa ghalabat al-dayni wa qahri al-rijal. Oh Allah, I ask you protection from you, that I should have worry and anxiety about what's in the future, or grief about what's in the past, or that I should be paralyzed by fear, or that I should be so stingy that I can't spend in your path. وَالْجُبْلِ وَالْبُخْلُ وَالْعَجْزِ وَالْكَسَلُ or that I should be disabled by circumstance, overwhelmed by circumstance, or that my laziness should overpower me from doing what I need to do, And then the last thing is what? غَلَبَتْ الدَّيْنِ وَقَهْرِ الرِّجَالِ. That I should ever be so overwhelmed with debt that I can't do whatever I need to in my life. Or that another human being should be so much in power over me that I can't do anything. There are people were brought over as slaves to America. Some of them were ulama or noble people. There are people who are brought in as slaves to America. The slave master is illiterate, and so they have the slave keep the record books. So they kept the record books in English using Arabic letters. They have those. Those are in museums. You can see them, you know. These are circumstances people go through. Allah Ta'ala, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam always used to make dua from Allah Ta'ala to protect, you know. And people should say these duas again and again. If Allah Ta'ala in His hikmah ever, finds it that a person, you know, it's in His hikmah that He finds that it's better for a person to be in that situation. We ask Allah Ta'ala that He give us strength to be able to survive overwhelming circumstances. But these things happen, like the archipelago, the Southeast Asian archipelago. There was a prince from Indonesia. He was a prince. His father was the king of a country in what's now Indonesia. And he was a pious man, and he sent his son to study everywhere. And his son was so learned that he actually stayed in the Haramain Sharifain, and the Shafi'is made him the Mufti of the Shafi'is for almost a decade. He stayed there, and he'd teach in the Haramain Sharifain. That's how well respected he was. Then he heard the news that the Portuguese had overthrown his father from their land, and they were enslaving the people. And so he went with his students back to Southeast Asia, fought them and lost, and he was actually captured by the Portuguese. The Muslim Sultan in India, Aurangzeb, who was a very pious man, he was a hafiz of Quran and a wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He called when he heard that the Sheikh was captured by the Portuguese. He called them and said, "We know this. You have a prisoner with such and such name and description." He said that, "Wallahi, if you kill him, we will throw all of your embassies out of our lands, and we will ban trade with the Dutch. We'll ban trade with you." And so, what did they do? They took him to, you know how Australia was a penal colony for the British. They took their prisoners there. So the Dutch used to use what's South Africa, now South Africa, as a penal colony. They took him to a prison in Cape Town, what's now Cape Town in South Africa, and they threw him in the hole for I think 12 years. He was in solitary, and they would just drop the food into it and bring it out. And people have gone through all these circumstances, and you know, look what did he do? When they brought him out of the hole, he became an old man by the time he was like 60 or something like that, so he cannot fight anymore. So they brought him out, and so one of the Dutch went into the hole in the prison cell to see what's in there, and he struck a light, and he saw that with whatever he had written the Quran like 7 times on the walls around him. That's how strong, you know, how strong of an alim he was. When he came out for his basically retirement to normal prison, what he would do is that all of his people, these Malay people from the Malay archipelago, they're working as slaves for the Dutch in South Africa on their plantations and whatnot. And you can imagine that South Africa doesn't have a reputation for being nice to minorities. You know what I mean? And so, you know, they're working hard labor on the fields. What did he do? He composed like books of aqidah and books of fiqh, like simple fiqh, in the Malay language, in nadham, in meter. And so it sounds to the Dutch like they're just singing while they're working. And so one person would memorize it, they would sing it, the other people would memorize it, they'd go to the different palatations. And that's how they kept their deen. You know, those people were enslaved. 1600s is a long time. They were enslaved for 400 years over there. But that's the thing, is people there, Islam, there's a sunnah of how to deal with, you know, when you have overwhelming odds. Nowadays, this is one of the things that's very different. Nowadays, it's like, oh, the kuffar are overwhelming us. Now I'm going to go blow myself up. That's not the way they used to think, you know, in the past. They used to think about survival, you know, to blow yourself up. What's going to happen tomorrow? That's against the sunnah to not think about tomorrow, even if you're going to die today, you know. So this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam of what to do in such a circumstance. Or at least that's what Imam Nawawi is trying to convey. This is Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala who narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Allah ta'ala never sent a prophet except for that prophet had at some point or another herded sheep or herded animals. So the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum, they asked him in wonder, they said, you too, Ya Rasulullah? And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yes, indeed. In fact, I used to herd sheep for pay. That's what I used to do as a kid for a job. For qararit, right? One of the meanings of the word qirat is a fragment of a coin, right? Because the old days, the coins used to be made out of silver and gold. So, you know, like a silver dirham is probably worth like 15, 20 bucks, right? And so you cannot buy, you know, not everything costs that much. So what they used to do is they used to break the coins into pieces. You know, and that would be like change, basically. And so he said, I used to herd sheep as a kid for change, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so the context of it is what? You read the hadith before and the hadith after. The context is if somebody is in a really bad situation, the best thing for them to do is cut themselves off from other people and go to solitude and do something like herding sheep. Because that way you're not bothering people, people are not bothering you. You keep your deen, you keep your prayer five times a day. You don't have to be bothered and disturbed by what other people say or get into fights with them, or they pull you into their fights or pull you into their issues, and you survive. And indeed, if you look in the history of Andalusia, the places and the people who stayed Muslim for the longest were the herders and people out in the mountains, right? And literally there's reference, we'll read it. We read it in the hadith last week and we'll read it again in the next hadith coming up. That people in the mountaintops, right? There's a place called the Alpuxarras Mountains. It's a kind of like a mountainous area that's equidistant. From there, it's about the same distance to Granada. It's about the same distance to Ishbilia, to Seville. It's about the same distance to Cordoba, to Cordoba. It's about the same distance to a number of very prominent Muslim cities. And that was the place where the villagers and herders were the ones who, they kept their Islam all the way up until, you know, the late 1500s, almost a century after, or more than a century after, the Reconquista was complete. They're the ones who held their Islam the longest. And there's barakah in that place to this day, actually. In that place, there are masajid and there are Muslims there. MashaAllah, Dr. Arshad, you got to visit that place also, you saw it. There's a lot of very, this is going to become like a separate dars, you know, if we talk about that, but there's a lot of very interesting physical and spiritual athar of the people who were there and how they held on to their deen. But that's, you know, that's basically who they were, the people who were, like the Prophet ﷺ is saying, taking their flocks up into the mountains and just staying away from people. Na'am kuntu ar'aha, he said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yes, indeed I used to herd animals ala qararita li ahli Makkah for change, basically, for the people of Makkah. Rawahu al-Bukhari. Bukhari narrates this hadith, rahimahullah ta'ala. There's another really beautiful thing in this hadith also that's worth noting. And that is what? That is that there's no shame in doing work. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, people have like, you know, okay, mashallah, now I'm like, you know, the Imam of Rockford and I'm whatever, big sheikh now, and you're, mashallah, cancer doctor. People come to you and they're dying and they say, oh, and you're intensive care. And obviously there's like a respect with that. Someone's dying, they come to you with their life. Someone's building airplanes. Somebody's a student of knowledge. Somebody's this and that. You become a big shot, right? But there's no shame in having had a minimum wage job. Or in having a minimum wage job. And literally, herding sheep is like the minimum wage job of Makkah Mukarramah. It's like the, you know, whatever, the first job a person gets when they become 16. You know, there's no shame in that. And that's one of the things, strangely enough, I think in a lot of cultures, especially immigrant cultures, although even in people over here, they look down on that, you know? And especially cultures that are very class conscious, right? Like some places we might be from. You know, like nobody wants to, like if you were, God forbid, like, oh, I worked as a shoe shiner for a year, or I worked in a butcher shop for a year. It's like you, you know, like the Hindu system of like, you've like lost your caste now. you become an untouchable, like this is going to harm you for the rest of your life. Whereas no, look at the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he's like the best of creation. And he had a minimum wage job, and he was like not even ashamed to tell people about it. Actually, it's something he's proud of. He's saying, look, I learned something from it. I benefited. If I had to, I would go back to it, in fact. And that's really good, mashallah. There are some people who have that sensibility about them. There's some people who have that sensibility about them, and it's decent. We should never look down on a person, right? There's no such thing as a good job or a bad job. I mean, morally, obviously, certain things are haram, but once you're in the side of halal, there's no such thing as good work or bad work. There's just some people who work and some people who don't. You know, there's no shame in accepting something that's more humble. There's khair. It's oftentimes there's more khair in it because the person puts more into it, they get more barakah out of it. Allahu a'lam. وعنه رضي الله عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال من خير معاش الناس رجل ممسك عنان فرسه في سبيل الله يطير على متنه كلما سمع هيعة أو فزعة طار عليه يبتغي القتل أو الموت مظانه أو رجل في غنيمة في رأس شعفة من هذه الشعف أو بطن واد من هذه الأودية يقيم الصلاة ويؤتي الزكاة ويعبد ربه حتى يأتيه اليقين ليس من الناس إلا في خير رواه مسلم يطير أي يسرع ومتنه ظهره والهيعة الصوت للحرب والفزعة نحوه ومظان الشيء المواضع التي يظن وجوده فيها والغنيمة بضم الغين تصغير الغنم والغنيمة عفوا I read this wrong right في غنيم في غنيمة في رأس شعفة من هذه الشعف Allah Ta'ala forgive us والغنيمة بضم الغين تصغير الغنم والشعفة بفتح الشين والعين هي أعلى الجبل سيدنا أبو هريرة رضي الله تعالى عنه also narrates a hadith in which he says that the best livelihood that a person can earn from amongst the people is a man who holds the rein of his horse in his hand when he goes out in the path of Allah and he flies on the back of that horse. Every time he hears the voice of danger or the sound of danger, he flies toward it, seeking either to kill or to be killed, thinking that that's what's going to end up happening, that he goes straight into the danger. So that's one model, is that a person, right, is ready at any time to make the supreme sacrifice for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what the model a person follows when they have the complete control in their hands. This is a person who is completely liberated, completely free. They're doing what they're doing for the sake of Allah Ta'ala, and they're making choices about what they can do and what they can't do, and that person is choosing to sacrifice for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. This is one of the best means of living and ways of living that a person can have, and this is the way that the majority of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum chose to live part or all of their lives in Islam. And this is a tradition from that time until this time. This is a tradition of the Muslims as well. Although not everybody who claims they're doing this is actually doing it. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who think they're doing it, they're not. But this is a tradition that anyone who goes to defend themselves from zulm, from oppression, or goes out to لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا so that the word لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةَ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا so that the word of Allah Ta'ala may be supreme, that person has the help of Allah Ta'ala, and that person is included in this description as well. And if you want to read about that, then study fiqh and ask the ulama. Don't just make Facebook friends with weirdos and then do stupid things that end up shaming yourself and shaming your ummah. But this is a description of a person, that person is always ready to sacrifice. And the irony is that the person who is like this, the one who's always chasing toward danger, when there are more people like that in the ummah is safe. And when there are few people like this in the ummah, that's when the ummah is in danger. Right? And this is not, this is a superlative example, right? There are examples of this that don't involve killing people or killing yourself. There are people who spend their money that way for the sake of Allah Ta'ala. There are people who spend their time like that for the sake of Allah. The place where it's needed the most, and where nobody else wants to spend the money, or nobody else wants to spend their time because of fear of this thing or the other thing. There are people who invest in those places. The more people like that we have in the ummah, the better. I mean, one of the things I wanted to talk about, the time is short, and unfortunately it's a fault of mine that I'm very long-winded. I take too long to say simple things. One of the things I wanted to say in the khutbah also was that a person, you know, when we do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi al Munkar, every person should think about, if everybody behaved the way I do, is the ummah going to survive or is it not going to make it? You know, some people are like that. They're always looking out for number one. They're always trying to, whenever they do a deal with somebody, I get the upper hand that another person gets, you know, scrapes by with the minimum. I always get a discount. I always, you know, get things for free. I always, you know, I walk in and use things, but I never pay for anything. I take from people, but I never give to people. Every person has to think about that. That, you know, like, you know, it's the drilling the hole in the side of the ship. If everybody in the ummah behaved like I did, would the ummah be a better ummah, or is it going to go down? And the thing is, okay, fine, some people, if a person is disabled, handicapped, doesn't speak the language, just moved to a new country, has a whole bunch of children and lost their job. You know, there's certain circumstances a person has to accept that they're not going to be able to live to their fullest potential. But there are certain circumstances also in which a person has the ability to be much more than they are, and they're just not doing it. Even people in straitened and difficult circumstances, there are little choices that every one of us make in order to make ourselves more viable or less viable. The person who needs help, who can get by with 2 hours worth of help every week rather than 4 hours, you know? The person should suck up whatever they can, even though we don't say to anybody, we don't shame people for needing help. It's okay, if you need help, it's okay to ask for it, and it's okay to receive it, there's no shame in it. But even the people who need help, there's like a type of izzah in taking the bare minimum that you need and not taking any more. And if you can give something, no matter how small it is, even if you are completely at some point in your bed, you cannot move, you can't do anything. All you do is you make dua for people in the ummah, right? That dua, Allah hears it, and there's a benefit in it. You at least can know that I wasn't completely, you know, I gave something back as well. I did something as well. That's the spirit of Islam. And that's, you know, this is a superlative example of that spirit. Now we have the flip side, the other side. What does a person do? This is the sunnah, what you do when you're completely in control and you have the right to go out, and or you have the ability, Allah gave you, blessed you with the tawfiq, to go out and change the world for the better. And you can give everything for it. And it will not be wasted, rather it will make a difference. It will make a difference. This is the flip side, that you're in such a situation, you're like powerless. You give nothing is going to happen. You say the good word, nobody's going to listen to you. You try, you know, to do what's right, and it causes the things to become worse. Sometimes it causes the thing to become worse. You know, imagine a set of people are trying to survive by hiding their Islam. Somebody gets up and called the Adhan, maybe the whole village will be cleaned out. You know, Stalin will send everybody to Siberia. You know, you're not helping anybody. By being there. There are circumstances like that. Allah Ta'ala, again, there are circumstances like that right now. There are places like Central Africa, they say there's just a handful of masajid left. There are hundreds of masajid, they're all burned down and gone. Burma, places like that. This is happening right now. We're the ones, we should be thinking, how can we help them and make change for them? They're the ones, they're in the circumstance, what's the sunnah for them? And if we think that we can't be in that circumstance, we need to be more humble in front of Allah Ta'ala. It could happen to any of us. And in fact, a person who thinks that, oh, it'll never happen to me, oftentimes these are the best lessons that they learn. And we ask Allah Ta'ala to learn the lesson the easy way, not to learn it the hard way. Sa'idu man wa'idha bin ghayrihi. The person who, hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, that the happy one is the one who learns their lesson from other people's misfortunes. And so we ask Allah Ta'ala that we know you can make it happen in any instant. Ya Allah, please protect us from it and keep our honor and our dignity from ever going that low. نَسَلَ اللَّهَ الْعَافِيَةَ وَنَسَلَ اللَّهَ الْعَافِيَةَ. And so the second sunnah is what? أَوْ رَجُلٌ فِي غُنَيْمَةٍ فِي رَأْسِ شَعَفَةٍ مِنَ الشَّعَفِ. And this is a mistake I made when I read the hadith the first time. Or a person who is in has a small amount of grazing animals, a small amount of livestock that they're grazing. So I read ghanima, which means something completely different. Whereas it's ghunema, it's the tasghir of ghanam. And this is something, Allah forgive us if my mashayikh were here to hear me making mistakes when reading the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Maybe they would call me something bad, or maybe they would take their shoe off and hit me. And maybe I didn't get beaten enough, and that's why I'm making the mistakes right now. And I wish sometimes that the Mubarak shoes of our mashayikh would hit me. Maybe it would make me a better person. And that's how the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ was preserved, through hard times and through easy times as well. But sometimes a person, you know, appreciates it a bit late. And sometimes a person doesn't appreciate as much as they're supposed to. But at any rate, the person who is, you know, the second type of person is the one who has the small amount of grazing animals, and they're on the top of a mountain, right? We talked about that al-Fuharas. It's like a small mountain range that overlooks the entire southern plateau of Andalusia, right? Literally, that's what's described in this hadith, that the person has a small amount of sheep, and they're at the top of the mountain, in the high part of a mountain range, from the high parts of the mountainous area. Ofi batni wadin min al-awdiyati, or in the bottom of a valley, meaning extreme place, a place that's difficult to get to. A place that's difficult to get to. And you see that even in America. Mashallah, there's a difference between America in the 1800s and the difference between America in the time we live in. In the 1800s, the literacy rate in America, you know, was so high, and people were not just literate in the sense that they can read signs and they can read tweets and text messages. People used to read a lot of books. People used to read a lot. They used to read a lot more than what they read now. Nowadays, we read like, we read things that are just like teasers. You read an article, you may spend your whole day on the phone reading, but nobody reads anything with depth. Nobody has the patience to read through a 700-page book. You can only read for enough until the next flashing and this and that. Oh, person eats his father and then, you know, pays the bill and tips $100. Like, this is the type of news stories that we read. You know what I mean? And you'll read it and get bored after like five sentences, and then the next one, you know, bird learns human speech and gets the Nobel Prize for literature. And you read the next one, and it's, you know, like, oh, that's amazing. And that's not like, people used to read like deep reading. They used to read about the world and things like that. That's why this, whatever, Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln, their debates that they used to have for like 8 hours, and they're making these long, you know, rhetorical arguments, and people have the patience to be able to follow them. In fact, they had such an intellectual life, they used to find those things engaging. Nowadays, people change their channel, you know, oh, okay, like wrestling, this guy, he just, bam, okay, I'm bored with that now, there's music and people dancing, and okay, I'm bored with that now, click, and people, spaceships, and the planet blows up, and you know, people don't have the attention anymore. If you want to see how people used to be, Americans used to be in the old days, where do you go? Go to the middle of nowhere. Right? Go to like weird like places in Nebraska where your patient gives you like a horse, you know, for treating him, you know? People have adab and manners and things. Like old school folks, you know? They exist in these isolated places. This is a hikmah. This is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He didn't just say it for free. Go to the most remote and isolated places, you'll see that. Ulul Baqiyya from the American, right? The people still retain those good values from amongst Americans. Those people oftentimes become Muslims. They become better Muslims than a lot of Muslims, mashallah, right? You can see that in every place. You'll see those people far flung. You're not going to see them in downtown where there's hustle and bustle. Things change all the time. So the Prophet ﷺ is go to those places and preserve your deen. That the best of the person, or a person who takes his small flock and goes to the mountaintops or goes to the depths of the valleys, and when they're there, they establish the prayer. They pray five times a day, and they give zakat, right? How are you going to give zakat from ghanam? There's a whole different rate of taxation for zakat on livestock. Very few people know what it is anymore, right? Bint Labun and Hiqa and Jaza'a and Thaniya and what all these, you know, what all these different animals are, and from the Ma'az and Dha'n and from Baqar and from Jamal, how, what the rates of taxation are and the brackets in between, and what's the hukum of someone who's doing khalt. Who here is a farmer? Is there anyone a farmer? But you're not, see, I always bust his chops about the doctor thing. I don't want to be harsh on him about the farmer thing. Okay, you're a farmer, alhamdulillah. Do you get the khamsatu osuqin? Does your crop reach the rate of zakat? Alhamdulillah, mashallah. Inshallah, one day maybe you'll become mega farmer. We'll buy like, you know, Mohsin brand, like whatever, corn and things like that, you know. But yeah, I mean, I was imam in a place in California where there are people who actually used to grow crops and harvest crops to the rate of zakat. Inshallah, it will happen. We'll see, right? Mashallah, Obey the Rabbit is here. Imagine, you know, they're growing corn, like between me and between Target, there's a place where they're growing corn. Still, who knows, that guy, you know, comes into the masjid and he says, La ilaha illallah, then someone will have to teach him how to give zakat on his crops. It's not 2.5%. There's a completely different code of how to tax the crops and things like that. So, you know, this is that person from his ghanam. He doesn't have gold and silver. All he has is his grazing animals. But once, you know, he reaches the flock, you know, he reaches the point where he has to pay zakat from his flock. I'll give $20. Who can tell me what the nisab is for ghanam? Go ahead.
40.
Is it?
Yeah, 40 and eight. No, I don't want it.
Why not?
For cows, it's 30.
Mashallah, come.
I don't want it.
No, mashallah, everyone has to see. When we talk ilm, we mean business here. This is more, you can do whatever you want with it afterward, but when it's ilm, we mean business, huh?
I know the answer.
How come you're... Don't hold back.
Ask him another one.
Don't hold back. No, there's no another one, man. Mashallah. That's it. We mean business. Huh? Yeah, mashallah. Allahu Akbar, mashallah. 100 is going to be a type of question that is going to be painful to hear. So, yeah. Right? So that person pays the zakat, right? And the person worships establishes the prayer and pays the zakat. And from the usloob of the Arabs, whenever you hear Allah or the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam talking about iqamatu salah and ita' zakah, this means the entire deen. Just like phone means this thing that does like everything else that a phone doesn't do as well. But you still call it a phone. That's what salat is, and that's what salat and zakat is. It's a metaphor for the deen. Itlaqa juz' ala al-kul. That person just worships Allah Ta'ala, does their individual Islam thing. Don't worry anymore about the caliphate. Don't worry no more about, you know, fundraising to expand the Iqra school. Don't worry no more about, you know, who's gonna lead Taraweeh. Don't worry about any of that stuff. You're gonna read your own Taraweeh now. You're gonna do your own thing. You, your family, if you have them with you. If you don't, just worry about yourself at that point when you're completely overwhelmed and overpowered. That's what the sunnah is. And such a person, that person then يَعْبُدُ رَبَّهُ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَ لَهُ الْيَقِينِ. That person then continues to worship Allah Ta'ala until yaqeen comes to them, until certainty comes to them. And this is the canonical interpretation, right? The last ayah of Surah Al-Hijr. وَعْبُدْ رَبَّكَ حَتَّى يَأْتِيَكَ الْيَقِينِ. And worship your Lord until certainty comes to you. So they have this kind of bizarre, the cult of Batiniyya, of which some fragments unfortunately seem to linger on in different places. They said, oh look, see, it says in the Quran that you only have to worship Allah Ta'ala until certainty comes to you. And so certainty has come to me, now I don't have to read Salat anymore, Alhamdulillah, I don't have to pay Zakat anymore, I don't have to, you know, I can eat pork if I want to, and I can drink if I want to, because certainty has entered my heart. Right? And what's the canonical, the tafsir of this ayah comes directly from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Is that yaqeen means what? It's a metaphor for maut, for death. Right? That person keeps on doing what they do until they leave this world. Right? And the proof of that is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had no one had more yaqeen than he did. And he always kept the sharia. No one had more yaqeen than their sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. They always kept the sharia. Why is it some bizarre baba from Gujarat is the only one who has enough yaqeen that he doesn't have to practice the sharia anymore? From Punjab, he's the only one who has that much yaqeen. Or some, you know, guy that you met that, you know, smokes weed with his other quote unquote Sufi group, and they're gonna, those people give Sufism a bad name, right? That's not what it is. That's not what it's supposed to be. And so this is what the Prophet ﷺ said, that the best person is the one who, when circumstances lock them down, that person backs out and just does what they do there for their own individual thing until they meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Make dua for the world, but take care of yourself spiritually. In the dunya, take care of others first. But spiritually, make dua for the world, but take care of yourself. If your own self is in danger spiritually, then you take care of yourself first. لَيْسَ مِنَ النَّاسِ إِلَّا فِي خَيْرٍ. And the last thing that the Prophet ﷺ describes that person as is what? Is that person, you'll never find them with another human being except for in a good way. If there's a way of being good with other people, that person will be there. So maybe there are some aqwam, nobody reads any salat except for on Jumu'ah, then that person will be there on Jumu'ah. If there's some people, nobody goes to pray except for on Eid, you'll see them on Eid. If there's somebody that nobody will do anything, you know, this happens, sometimes there's disasters in places, right? So people will go and volunteer and help in the disaster area, and otherwise before that or after that, they're not there. Why? Because the people are going to be a fitna for him. But in that time, there's a chance to help. When there's good, the person mixes with the people. When there's not, the person pulls back and protects their deen and protects their honor in the process. And so now, بَابٌ فِي فَضْلِ الْإِخْتِلَاطِ بِالنَّاسِ وَحُضُورِ جَمْعِهِمْ وَجَمَاعَاتِهِمْ وَمَشَاهِدِ الْخَيْرِ وَمَجَالِسِ الْعِلْمِ وَمَجَالِسِ الذِّكْرِ مَعَهُمْ وَعِيَادَةِ مَرِيضِهِمْ وَحُضُورِ جَنَائِزِهِمْ وَمُوَاسَاتِ مُحْتَاجِهِمْ وَإِرْشَادِ جَاهِلِهِمْ وَغَيْرِ ذَلِكَ مِنْ مَصَالِحِهِمْ لِمَنْ قَدَرَ عَلَى الْأَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَالنَّهْيِ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَقَمْعِ نَفْسِهِ عَنِ الْإِيذَاءِ وَالصَّبْرِ عَلَى الْأَذَى. So this is the uslub, mashallah, the style. Imam Nawawi, who put the book together, after all, it's not like he just randomly cut and paste, you know, a bunch of hadiths from Maktaba Shamila. There's a style, right? So what's the last thing that's mentioned that from about that person who withholds from the people? That he withholds from them, except for if there's a way of him mixing in a good way. So the next chapter is, what's the good way of mixing with people? The chapter regarding the virtues of mixing with people and being present with in their gatherings, and being present in their congregations, and being present on good occasions, and being present in the sittings of knowledge. Inshallah, Allah Ta'ala forgive us and for our shortcomings, and count this as one of those majalis of ilm, and being present for their sittings of remembrance with them. May Allah Ta'ala also make this from the majalis of dhikr, bifadlihi, wa huwa akramul akramin, and to be present to visit their ill, and to be present to pray the funeral prayers, the janazas over them, and to be present in order to be generous to those of them who are in need, and to be present in order to guide those amongst them that have no knowledge, and to be present for things other than that are beneficial for them. For who? For those who are able to command, when they do it, to command that which is right, and to forbid that which is evil, and to suppress their own ego from harming others, and to be able to be patient with the harm that they give him. This is the condition, that all those things are great, if you can do what? If you still can say what's right, command that which is right, and you can still call out what is bad, forbid that which is evil. Doesn't mean that you enforce what's right, necessarily, although that's the highest level, but the minimum is at least you can say what's right. If someone is time for prayer, you can at least say it's time to pray without them killing you or whatever. And you don't have to stop them from doing what's wrong physically, although that's the highest form the person is able to do that properly. But you at least should be able to say it's wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, you shouldn't whatever, it's haram to drink, it's haram to commit zina, it's haram to steal and be dishonest and to hate one another, whatever. You can still at least say it without being killed or shut down or causing a fuss that will make more evil than good. If you're able to do that, and if you're able to suppress your own nafs from harming other people. Because oftentimes the nafs is like, oh, forget you all, I hate you, I'm gonna this, I'm gonna that. And so you have to do it sometimes. You have to do it sometimes. There was one imam one time, these types of things actually, they happen with imams so much, subhanAllah. He was in i'tikaf, and he was the only one in i'tikaf, and the masjid committee in their infinite wisdom decided to accommodate an early Eid prayer, a day early, for certain people who had severe problems with the day that the masjid picked for Eid. And so they made this arrangement between them without telling the imam. And so the imam is sitting in i'tikaf, when, mashallah, a good like 20 people come into his masjid, and they start eating and drinking, and Eid Mubarak, and somebody sits in his, stands in his mihrab and leaves the Eid prayer, and then stands up on his mimbar and gives the Eid khutbah, and they're congratulating him, Eid Mubarak, while he's fasting in the the masjid. At that point, I mean, these types of things are really taxing, okay? I can tell you, if it was me, I don't know, man, we would have had to like, you know, we would have had, it would have been in the news, we would have to change the masjid carpet afterward, you know, it would have been on, you know, it would have been on like Jahiliyyah style on. You know, Allah protect us, Allah Ta'ala gives taqwa and sabr to people when they need it. Otherwise, you know, I don't even know how someone could get through that without blowing a gasket. Alhamdulillah, mashallah, you guys would never do that to me, would you? I'm going to give the khutbah next week, okay? These things happen. So if you can, if you're the person who wants to help the community, you have to be the one who can get through stuff like that. If you can't do it, if you're just going to, they did something crazy and you're going to do something even crazier, it would have been best, you would have received thawab for staying at home and not even worrying about it. Just go get a job at Burger King, just don't worry about it, okay? Don't worry about it. Your khidmah for the ummah is what? Just don't bother people, you know? Because it's going to happen, a person wants to do something good, they're going to be tested in weird ways, in weird ways. So if you're able to suppress your nafs, that's the third. The first one is you're supposed to be able to say what's right. The second is you're supposed to be able to call out what's wrong. The third is you're supposed to be able to suppress your nafs enough that when people go crazy at you, when they go crazy at you, that you should still be able to suppress your nafs enough not to make a bigger mess than is already there. And the third is what? That you should always, sabr al adha. And whatever harm they give you, you also should be able to take it without going crazy. This happens. Some people, they go crazy. You know, somebody is like, one person went and bought a car on a usurious loan. Right, we won't say the house thing because then people shift. But okay, fine. Like a car, right? You have like a Toyota and you want to buy a Lexus. You know, something frivolous. You don't even need it, right? For someone, what? Tesla, mashallah. Ahl al-dhawq, mashallah. You know, when it comes to cars, ask Sheikh Akif. I don't know about cars. He knows about cars, mashallah. Right? My car is like a baghla. It's not quite a horse, but it's not quite a donkey either, mashallah. Alhamdulillah, you know. So, you know, some people, the first one goes and buys a car in riba, and the second one does it, and the third one does it, and like, you know, he wouldn't have bought it if it wasn't for whatever, but then he throws his hands up and says, oh, if everyone else is going to do it, I'm going to do it as well, right? That's the type of harm people do to you by their bad conduct, right? Is that they wear you out. It's not just that it upsets you or it harms you, but it harms you in a way that disfigures you inside, right? You have to be able to see and bear the harm that people will give you without you becoming evil yourself, become changing for the worse yourself. So those are four conditions. Who can name them back for me? Name one of them. Okay. Not just know what's right, but be able to say what's right. Okay. What's the second one? Be able to say what's wrong. What's the third one? To be able to control yourself from harming others. And what's the fourth? Having enough patience that they don't harm you, right? If these four conditions are counted, Imam Nawawi says in that case, there's a lot of khair, there's a lot of good in a person being able to do all these things, mixing with people and, you know, going in their gatherings, congregations, janazas, good, you know, happy occasions, their majlises of dhikr, visiting their sick, you know, showing your generosity to their poor, to guide the people amongst them that are, you know, that need guidance, right? I'm going to go for da'wah. That's good, it's good. Go for da'wah. Go tell people about Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But don't be like, you know, the frat boy, you know, type of da'wah that, oh, how come I saw you talking to the sister in the MSA, or not the sister, how come I saw you talking to that girl, you know? Oh, actually, I'm making da'wah, man. No, that's not. A person who's going to give more good than the evil that they imbibe. Right? So Imam Nawawi gives a little instruction regarding this. أن الاختلاط بالناس على الوجه الذي ذكرته هو المختار الذي كان عليه رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وسائر الأنبياء صلوات الله وسلامه عليهم، وكذلك الخلفاء الراشدون ومن بعدهم من الصحابة والتابعين ومن بعدهم من علماء المسلمين وأخيارهم. He says, know that mixing with people in the way we just described is the preferred way to be, and that's the way the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and the way that all of the prophets were. May the peace and blessing of Allah ta'ala be upon them. And that's the way the Khulafa Rashidun, Sayyidina Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Umar, Sayyidina Uthman, Sayyidina Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhum were, and the way that the rest of the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum were after them, and the way that the Tabi'een radiallahu anhum rahimahumullahu ta'ala were after them, and the way that the ulama, the people of knowledge of the Muslims were, and the way that the best of the Muslims were after them. وَهُوَ مَذْهَبُ أَكْثَرِ التَّابِعِينَ مِنْ بَعْدِهِمْ وَبِهِ قَالَ الشَّافِعِيُّ وَأَحْمَدُ وَأَكْثَرُ الْفُقَهَاءِ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى عَنْهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. He said that's the same, that's the way that the majority of the people after those people who we just mentioned were, meaning what? That was the time in which the good was still overwhelming in this ummah. There's nobody who could suppress the good of this ummah. The good was everywhere the Muslims went, the good would overwhelm the evil. And so those people, they enjoyed that age. After their age, majority of the ummah is still like that, but there will be time to time when the evil will overwhelm the good in terms of what's happening outside, politically and socially. And so majority of the people kept to that, except for where they were not able to. And to be in this state is what was preferred by Imam al-Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad and the majority of the fuqaha radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een. And the reason Imam Nawawi mentions Imam Ahmad and Imam al-Shafi'i is because he's Shafi'i and he's a muhaddith as well. The Ahlul Hadith are the people closest to him, so he mentions them first, right? But the this is, in reality, all four of the madhabs prefer this, that this is the preferred way for a person to be if they're able to be like that, if they're able to work on themselves and be like that. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى وَتَعَاوَنُوا عَلَى الْبِرِّ وَالتَّقْوَى وَالْآيَاتُ فِي مَعْنَى مَا ذَكَرْتُ كَثِيرَةٌ مَعْلُومَةٌ. Allah Ta'ala said, وَتَعَاوَنُوا, that all of you cooperate with one another in matters of righteousness and matters of God-fearingness. Right? What does awn mean? Awn means help. Right? It means help. And ta'awun is in the tafa'ul bab. The tafa'ul, the bab of tafa'ul from sarf is what? Everything on the wazn of tafa'ul is what? It means that the action of the mujarrad, the action of the simple form, is being done by a group of people mutually to one another, to the point where tafa'ul has no maf'ul bihi. Everyone is a fa'il. Right? Wala tanaza'u fatafshalu. Don't argue with each other in such a way that it's not that I'm arguing at you. Rather, everybody's arguing at each other to the point where you don't know who's arguing and who's being argued at. Everyone's equal in doing it. But this is in a good way, not an argument. This is in a good way. Ta'awanu. Help one another to the point where it looks like everybody's helping the other person. You don't know who's receiving it. It looks like everyone's just giving the help. Right? Be at that, in that way. Help one another in matters of what? Of bir, of righteousness. Of righteousness. And bir is specifically the type of righteousness which is called in English piety, which is involved in the fulfilling of rights. Which is involved in the fulfilling of rights. The rights of Allah, the observation of the prayer five times a day, the observation of Salatul Jumu'ah, of the fast, the observation of paying debts, the observation of being pious to your parents, to fulfilling the rights of your parents and your relatives, etc., etc. Help one another, all of you, in that. And what's the second one? Help one another in fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And help one another in abstaining from what's wrong and what's haram and what's going to destroy a person and what's going to harm a person. And Imam Nawawi says that the number of ayat of the Qur'an that enjoin people to do this are very many in number, and they are well known. بَابٌ فِي التَّوَاضِعِ wa. خفض الجناح للمؤمنين. This is the bab regarding humility and lowering one's wings for the believers. Lowering the wing is a metaphor for kindness. For kindness, well, right? That you should, like an angel lowers its wings or like a bird would lower its wing. The wing is something that the animal flies by, and generally it keeps it inside. Right? So by stretching it out, you make yourself vulnerable by your kindness to other people. That the chapter regarding being humble and by and of lowering your wings for the believers. This is one of the greatest sunnahs of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah Ta'ala says in his book literally, وَخْفِضْ جَنَاحَكَ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and lower your wings for the believers. MashaAllah, big ones and small ones as well. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مَنْ يَرْتَدَّ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِي اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ. O you who believe, whoever of you should turn away or apostate, turn back away from Allah Ta'ala in terms of their deen, in terms of their religion, know that Allah Ta'ala will replace you with a group of people who they love Allah and Allah loves them. And they are humble in front of the believers, and they show their strength, and they show their honor in front of the people who disbelieve. This is something we mentioned before as well. This is a sunnah. A person, whoever says La ilaha illallah, doesn't matter how crazy they are. And there's some really crazy people who say La ilaha illallah. Nobody, Allah Ta'ala, gives them La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, except for Allah loves them, even if they're crazy. Even if they seem to you crazy, but guess what? Allah loves that person. And so you have to respect that Allah, the creator of the heavens and the earth, loved this person enough that despite the fact that they look funny, and they smell funny, and they talk funny, and they act funny, and all these other things, Allah Ta'ala still loves that person. You have to respect that. Because whoever messes with somebody, Allah Ta'ala loves. Whoever disrespects somebody, Allah Ta'ala loves. Then Allah is the one who is going to back that person up, and Allah Ta'ala is the one who is going to take vengeance from whoever disrespects such a person. This is an understanding of Islam that comes down from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and from the Sahaba radiallahu ta'ala anhum. It doesn't mean that if someone says La ilaha illallah, everything they do is right. Some people do say La ilaha illallah with sincerity and conviction, and they do some wrong things. Some people do some very wrong things. Some people do a lot of very wrong things. You can still accept that what they do, which is wrong. In fact, you have to. But at the same time, you have no right to detest such a person. Right? And so this is the description of the believers in the Qur'an, that if you don't give the haqq of Allah Ta'ala, which is what, that you believe in Him, and that you turn away from Him with your deen, He'll come with another group of people that He loves them, and they love Him, and they will be humble in front of the believers, and they will show their might and their honor in front of the kuffar, meaning they'll show their dignity, right? They'll show dignity, right? You never bow in front of a kafir. You never show weakness in front of a kafir. You never show that you're humiliated. You show your dignity. It doesn't mean you have to be a jerk to them. It doesn't mean you have to be mean to them. But yes, I'm not going to sit at the table that you drink alcohol with. Thank you very much. I'm not going to sit at the table that you eat pork at. Thank you very much. I'm not going to sit with you while you talk nonsense about zina and about fahsha and about munkar. I'm not going to go with you to your casino just because you're having a good time. You're working and I'm working. We'll do our work. When it comes time afterward, I'm not going to... You know what? Allah chose me for something better than that. It doesn't mean you're a jerk, but at the same time, you also don't make ground beef out of yourself in front of them. You keep your honor. Right? You keep the honor of your... You keep the honor of your family. You keep the honor of your wife and children. You keep the honor of your husband in front of them. You carry yourself, comport yourself with dignity. Whereas in front of another believer, there's no shame in saying I'm sorry, even if you're not wrong. There's no shame in paying the bill, even though you paid the bill last time as well. There's no shame in showing that softness that a person would show to the ones that they love, because this is part of iman, is to love them, even if they're weird. Right? It's like family. You don't have to like them, but you do have to love them. And this is one of the things we'll mention again, right? There's some people who have this on da'wah, I'm doing da'wah. Some people, how dare you, whatever, you're giving Islam a bad name, and they'll treat a Muslim so horribly. But then if somebody else, someone else has come, oh, you know, brother Islam, they'll stand there for like, you know, 10 minutes, you know, Islam Islam teaches this, Islam teaches, oh, okay, yeah, I don't come into the masjid without, with your shoes on and without covering yourself and, you know, talk while the salat. No, it's okay, it's good. It's okay, fine. If somebody comes into the masjid and they don't know the etiquette, we're not going to, like, you know, we're not going to shank them for what they didn't know any better. At the same time, the type of dignity and honor you were supposed to reserve for the people who reject belief, you show it to the people of the Islam, and the type of humility you're supposed to show to the people of belief, you're reserving it for something's wrong. That type of dawah, something's wrong. That type of dawah, something is wrong. And you know, again, it doesn't mean that a person shouldn't show good akhlaq to others, but you know, you have to have love for the Muslims. That's why it's bad. A person don't ever. Oh, our Muslim countries are so screwed up. Our Muslim people are so screwed up. I'm glad I'm in America. I'd rather be here than somewhere. Okay, fine. We should be glad that we're in America. Why? Because Allah's choice for us. That's why. But it shouldn't be that, like, oh, those people in such and such country don't even know how to stand in line. Guess what? There's no lines in Jannah. Maybe a skill set that doesn't come in handy for them anyway. Okay? Would it be better if they knew how to stand in line? Yes. If we have an opportunity to teach them with love, we'll teach them, inshallah. But don't ever be like that guy who just detests the Muslims. And wallahi al-azim, the most hood, ghetto, poor, backwards, war-torn place of the Muslims, where the adhan is called five times a day, and where people, you know, love Allah and love His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, even if they're living in tents, or sleeping in the sand, or sleeping under trees, there's a type of khair and barakah. You know, maybe we're not tough enough to be able to make it there, so that's fine. But at least you should have that love. At least the idea should make you happy. That look, there's a place that, okay, they may not know how to stand in line, and they may not be, you know, very good at, like, you know, doing, you know, they may not, you know, make a burger as well as they can, you know, down the street or whatever. And they may, you know, be kind of rough looking people and rough talking people, but they love Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That counts for something. Allah Ta'ala is going to populate Jannah with them. They should count for something with us, shouldn't it? A person should always do that. Be very careful. Never just, you know, dog out the Muslims or whatever. Okay, say, okay, I don't like not standing in line, that's fine. But don't ever say, oh, the people in this place, the people in that place. Don't ever say that, or prefer kufr over iman, right? It doesn't mean we have to hate on America or hate on our neighbors or whatever. But, you know, always have some love for those people, because there's a khair in them, and because we're commanded to do so as well. وَقَالَ تَعَالَى يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ. O mankind, verily we created you. Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hujurat, O mankind, verily we created you from one male and one female, and we made you tribes and nations and tribes so that you may know one another. Verily the most honored in the sight of Allah Ta'ala is the one with the most taqwa. I think, inshallah, we'll continue, because the time is running out. We'll continue with this dars, inshallah, 2 weeks from now. Inshallah, next week, Sheikh Hashim is coming. Sheikh Hashim is a very special person. I hope that everybody not only come, but bring others as well. Sheikh Hashim, he accepted Islam in the 70s, and he had a very long journey, mashallah. He lived in Makkah Mukarrama. In the 70s, in those days, they still had much of the Ottoman Masjid al-Haram was still there. So they used to have hujurat, like cells, like little closets that faced the Qibla. And people would sit there and read Quran, memorize their lessons from learning and teaching. In the Ottoman times, every pillar of the Haramain Sharifain, there was an alim there teaching by day and night from the entire Muslim world. Every madhab, every color, every school. Some of them disagreed with each other, debated with one another, they tolerated one another, but they would learn and teach, and the people would naturally gravitate to the people who seemed like they knew what they were talking about the most, right? That's the beautiful thing about the haq, is that it has no competitor. When you put them together with one another, the person who has no idea what they're talking about, it shines very quickly. Anyway, so he said, I lived in one of those hujurats for like a year in Makkah Mukarrama. And he studied under many of the great mashayikh in the Haram Sharif. And then afterward, he was sent to Pakistan to one of the very well-known madaris in Pakistan by the mashayikh in order to upgrade their Arabic studies program. You know, Maulana Fasih, you met him, and he graduated from Benuri Town. So he's the architect of the Arabic studies program, in which they shifted over the medium of instruction from Urdu to Arabic, even though they were reading the Arabic books, but the ulama figured it's better if people are comfortable conversing. So they called him for that, and he's lived in Pakistan ever since, and he teaches the durus of hadith and the high books over there. MashaAllah, he has 7 sons, all 7 of them, actually, sorry, 12 sons. All 12 of them are madrasa graduates. And so he has MashaAllah, 6 of his sons are in America, right? I'm talking full-blooded white boys. Right, their mother and from their father, you know, both of them. And they speak English with the Urdu accent. And one's graduated from Raiwind, 2 or 3 of them are graduated from Benuri Town, from different madaris. Very pious, very learned people, mashallah. If you see the amount of tawfiq in this person. At any rate, he has lived over there, and he still lives over there, and he still teaches, and he's still looked up to as one of the scholars of khair in Pakistan. And so he came to visit America, his sons and things like that. He sent all of his sons, they wanted to live over there, he sent them all to America. They're all imams, are doing some work of deen in America and different places in the country. And so he, as a favor, as a personal favor, because I knew him over there, and his sons, whenever they have programs, they call me over to their masajid and some, you know. So now they owe me, I called in a favor, said, your father's coming to America, send him to Chicago. And they're like, okay. Then I took the Rockford job. And then I said, okay, well, you have to send him to Rockford instead. So he'll be here, inshallah. Inshallah. You'll meet very few people like this. So he's going to talk about the history of Islam in America. But it will be, I guess, from a different point of view than most people are accustomed to. From the 70s until now. Because he's come and gone, you know, from that time until this. And so he's going to talk about it. He's a very spiritual person, a very learned person. Inshallah, come, bring your questions and bring your enthusiasm to benefit. Some people, just meeting them is a great benefit, inshallah, because having good company, you're kunu ma'as-sadiqeen. Inshallah, wala nuzaki ala Allahi ahadan. I think of him a great deal, and I think I have a very high opinion of him. Inshallah, we can all, inshallah, benefit from his presence being here. As a favor, he's coming out to Rockford. Otherwise, all of the other programs are in Chicago, inshallah. So inshallah, please come from Maghrib until Isha. Are there any questions? Barakallahu fi, inshallah, the adhan is here, so inshallah we can pray.